Good morning, and happy Resurrection Sunday. Today's sermon text will come from John chapter 20. That is the resurrection chapter in the Gospel of John. We've been in the Gospel of John now over a year because a year ago I preached on John chapter 20. I went kind of line by line through this chapter and this service, and we're going to do something a little bit different today. But the message is the same. He is alive. He is risen. Say to your neighbor again, he is risen. He is risen. And if they're not responding, give them a little elbow. Give them a little elbow. Say, he is risen. And then repeat back, he is risen indeed. Amen. Thanks again for joining us. I'm Pastor Paul Olson. So glad to have this format, to be able to be in your home this morning. Though it is snowy out up here in Minnesota, we know it's warm in other places down south, where I've learned that so many people around the country have been watching these, and we welcome you here to the sanctuary at Elam Church here in Northeast Minneapolis. We're so happy and excited to celebrate the resurrection with you today. If your kids are and your family is anything like my family, we all went online for school about 3 weeks ago. It's not ideal. Let's just put it that way. Online school is tough. There's a learning curve. There's a lot that goes on with it. But, you know, when I was younger, we didn't have this option. We did not have the open internet like you have today. I'm a little jealous, actually, of you online students. We had computers, of course, when I was younger, but we didn't have a thing called the search bar. And it's magical, right? You can basically search for any answer that you need for those homework problems that you might be having problem with. And I ended up on a site this week called Brainly. And Brainly advertises that it is answers by students for students to just about any question, even those tricky, tough questions that are in your giant textbooks. Yes, I had giant textbooks. But we used to have to search through those to find the answers. Students ask questions on Brainly. They submit a question, and then they vote on the most helpful or meaningful answer. And I stumbled across this question this week, and just thinking about rocks, thinking about stones, thinking about this stone that was laid in front of the tomb of Jesus, and I came across this question, and it really... It grabbed my attention, and I kind of got sucked in. And so I was reading the answers on this website. And the question is, what would likely happen to a boulder in the path of a glacier? What would happen to a boulder in the path of a glacier? I had to read. And so one of the students who was apparently very intelligent wrote a very eloquent answer. They said, a glacier is an immense body of ice that is in constant movement under its own weight. Glaciers slowly change shape and flow due to stress caused by its own weight, creating discerning patterns, and tend to move downhill due to gravity and the internal deformation of the ice. Smart student. He continues, when they move, they erode the rock and debris from the ground, creating different types of landforms, such as cirques or moraines, and even transporting pieces of rock called glacial erratics, which can vary in size from small pebbles to large boulders. So an erratic is a piece of rock that has been eroded and transported by a glacier to a different area. Sometimes even thousands of kilometers away, this person said, and it's left behind when the ice melts. Scientists use erratics to know about the direction of ice movement and distances transported. Glaciers erode terrain through two main purposes, and they go on to talk about abrasion and plucking and all those things you find in your textbook. So what a smart student. Now, I couldn't stop there. I had to now look up erratics, geological. Some of you are nature buffs. Some of you love nature, especially you students. I know some of you want to be geologists or biologists, and you guys love to be in nature. And so I kept searching on these erratics because this picture just really grabbed me. A fella by the name of Fritz Hoffman traveled around the country looking for glacial erratics. His photo story became super famous. It was on National Geographic around 2012, and he spent years photographing these boulders. They just seemed to be strewn about with no rhyme or reason. These peculiar rocks seem to have traveled there all by themselves, but are no more movable than the mountains themselves. They are massive. I saw that people can even climb them. We can enjoy their presence. Hoffman's obsession with erratics began like this, and he writes, "The aha moment came as we were driving to Cape Cod one weekend and passed the exit to Plymouth, Massachusetts. I had already written in my proposal, but needed a strong hook to lead with for my article about these erratic glacial rocks. I made a U-turn and found the nearest tourist center. I raced there with one question. Is the Plymouth Rock a glacial erratic? The woman behind the counter replied, "A glacier moved it there, if that's what you mean." Once I made the connection of glacial erratics to rocks like the Plymouth Rock, Glen Rock, and the Rollstone Boulder, I knew I had my story and it became hooked on erratics. So as you see on your screen, this is Plymouth Rock. It is peculiar. It is an odd-sized rock. And it was placed there by the unbelievable force of a glacier. And because of its seeming permanence, we can even stamp on it a date. A date that, to us, is as good as the founding of our own country. We can stamp them. Yes, we can even found our country upon one of these rocks. The glaciers are, as they are diminished in size, they cut fewer and fewer valleys and begin to carve out flat places. And yet a boulder, as it is traveling with this glacier, becomes like a giant grain of sand strewn about the landscape. There you see a farm with these giant stones left behind. These giant stones show up in the most random and inconvenient places. Sometimes these boulders redirect our path. These boulders make our journey longer and harder. These boulders block our sight from seeing the destination clearly. These boulders cause detours and misdirection. The author of the National Geographic article referred to these glacial erratics as pet rocks. They show up in all sorts of places. These great big boulders show up in our relationships. They show up when we are trying to raise our kids. This is totally what one of my kids would do if they saw this. This is Central Park in New York City. Some of these pet rocks are so huge, they transform the way we see nature itself. They transform the landscape around us. They make us wonder. This is Kumakivi, and it means a peculiar rock in Finland. And it is a remnant of the vestiges of an ice age thousands of years ago. These rocks have been here for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. A boulder is an unmovable object. It is a permanent fixture. It has no destination, and it seemingly has no origin. For thousands of years, nothing has been able to move these massive weights. And pretty soon, our whole universe is seen in light of the boulder that stands between us and where we are going. In our sermon text today, we encounter a literal boulder and a figurative one. We encounter a literal boulder, and we experience a figurative one. We encounter the stone of Jesus' tomb and the finality of death. in our lives, we might encounter some of these literal boulders. You might even know where one is. Maybe one is even in your backyard. They represent a permanent fixedness that we assume has always been and will be there. And we can't see the universe without that particular boulder. But we also experience these figurative boulders in our lives, these giant pet rocks that show up in unexpected places, or perhaps it's just a pebble in our shoe. However big or small, we have them. They can be addictions. They can be behaviors. They can be abuse, a job, the loss of a job, a wayward friend, a boyfriend or girlfriend, a disability, a loneliness or depression, illness, suicidal thoughts, or even the death of a close relative or friend. And when we experience boulders in our families, amongst our friends, the permanence of that feeling takes our happiness, it takes our joy, it leaves us feeling helpless and alone. We can't help but view the cosmos, the whole world, in light of these pet rocks. Now, there's good news today. The Gospel of John is helping us. No, he is bent on helping us see the cosmos differently. In light of one man, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, we read about the death of Jesus and then the burial of Jesus in a large stone that is placed in front of the tomb. And after his death, Jesus is taken down from the cross and given a proper Jewish burial in a nearby garden tomb. A large stone is placed in front of the tomb. Yeah. Even Jesus had his own rock. Holy Saturday was yesterday. It's the day when the reality of the death of Jesus sets in. John had recounted how the soldiers attending to Jesus, those same soldiers that had woven a crown of thorns, beat and slapped Jesus, the same soldiers who had bound Jesus to a wooden beam and nailed his hands and feet to that cross, that those soldiers attending to Jesus, when Jesus said he was thirsty, they lifted a sponge of vile vinegar to his lips. And those same soldiers at the end of John chapter 19 come and verify the death of Jesus by piercing his side. And it says, from there a flow of blood and water came streaming out. A sure sign of internal organ failure. Yesterday was Holy Saturday, that time when surely the disciples and all who followed Jesus at the time were in shock and disbelief at just what had just happened. And perhaps by the end of that second day, they had begun to accept the reality of that stone which was placed in front of that tomb. It was a reality that they could not escape. That their great teacher and friend, the miracle and worker, Lord Jesus of Nazareth, had died. We know from all the gospel accounts that Mary rises early that morning to walk to the garden tomb where Jesus was buried. He was buried near a place where he was crucified, and Mary would have known where to go. But in the early morning, in the early light, she can't see much. Her eyes strain to apprehend what she sees when she arrives there. So verse 1 of chapter 20 describes what Mary sees. Let's read. Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So Mary sees the stone had been moved from the entrance to the tomb. And this picture is what archaeologists and geologists of this era think the stone must have looked like. Archaeologists who study graves from this time period have found 900 grave sites similar to that described in the Bible, and only 8 of them didn't look like this. Only 8 of them. So what we normally see in depictions is a nice, smooth, rolled, carved stone. And indeed, Herod had those. Royalty had those. Extremely wealthy people had those. not Joseph of Arimathea. Kings, maybe queens, ultra-rich people had a way, had a massive tomb, and the rolled stone, this nice smooth stone, could be easily rolled back and forth, permitting new burials to come in and into that place. But most had something a little more like what you see on your screen. A boulder with like a cork plug in the middle of it. John is the only gospel that says that the stone was not rolled. John says the stone was removed. It's a different Greek word than that is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this means that the stone placed in front of Jesus' door was meant to be more permanent. It was going to be harder to move. The women ask in the Gospel of Mark, who's going to roll away the stone? Meaning, this is going to take a lot of strong people for us to be able to go in and give the spices and do the thing that we want to do for Jesus. In Matthew, it takes a violent earthquake and an angel from heaven to move the stone. In Luke, they arrive there and the stone had been rolled away from the entrance already. So what Mary and John sees is the stone that was no longer there as it was supposed to be. And because Mary sees the stone and not the body of Jesus, she makes a conclusion based upon what she sees. Let's read. So she came running to Simon Peter, and now she's going to tell us what she saw. And the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, she said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Mary assumes, because the stone was moved, that Jesus is not there, that someone has taken the body. And Mary now needs to undergo a bit of a conversion experience here. Not a conversion to salvation, but a conversion of her mind, because her mind, seeing, despite having seen Jesus heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and even raise Lazarus from the dead, was not ready to see what she saw that morning. Some of us have trusted Jesus, but our minds have not been transformed to the point that the stone means anything else other than the body has been taken. It's normal to have people in tombs, to have stones, and even for bodies to be taken and stolen. That was normal. But what Mary isn't ready to grasp is the resurrection itself. In fact, none of us are. None of us are. We look at our world and our universe and we are fixated on the stones that litter our paths. There are obstacles to everywhere. Obstacles to resurrection. Obstacles to life. Obstacles to happiness. Obstacles to joy. Obstacles to whatever it is in life that we want to accomplish. So Mary tells Peter this and heads for the tomb. And Peter heads for the tomb. Peter and the disciples arrive there, and John says they didn't understand that Jesus had risen from the dead either. So we're going to shift forward to verse 11, where it goes back to Mary. Let's read at verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. The angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Well, they have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." So again, Mary is putting the pieces together upon the evidence and based upon the mind that she has. She's even looking at two angels, folks. She's looking at two angels. And despite having seen what Jesus could do, still does not realize that it is Jesus. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. What Mary sees is a stone. And because she sees a stone, the only possible conclusion is the worst possible reality. Somebody has stolen the body of Jesus, and this person behind me, whoever's standing behind me, they're definitely not Jesus. She sees angels, and she concludes that same thing. But what Mary's mind is trained to believe, and what our minds are trained to believe, is that being in this world has taught us that people will leave us, people will let us down, people will not fulfill the promises they have made to us. People leave us, they abandon us, and it is these thoughts that lead her to conclude that somebody has done something deviant. Somebody has let her down. Somebody has done something wrong to her and her community by taking the body of Jesus. And from what we know about Mary Magdalene, this is the experience of her life. She's been let down over and over again by people. Well, let's not just pick on Mary. We are tuned as individuals, as people, even people of faith, to not believe in resurrection. Our minds tell us, yeah, you're alone. You're worthless. You don't matter. Like a giant pet rock, these thoughts pervade our universe and show up in random places like supermarket parking lots. What she doesn't see when she turns around is Jesus standing before her. Jesus says, "Why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And I imagine when she hears Jesus say her name, she recognizes his voice. So it's not only that she sees Jesus, but she also hears Jesus say her name. She is not alone. She has not been abandoned. She is not worthless. She turns toward him and cries out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus reminds her, and she is reminded that Jesus is her teacher, and that Jesus was going to be with her and be with her because she is with the Father and he will be with the Father too. Read verse 17. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus' words help us at this point in the story to determine what is important. What's important in this story is not that the power of God moved a boulder. It's not even that a resurrection occurred. We saw that a resurrection occurred with Lazarus. The power of God shows up in big ways in the Gospel of John. It's not that the power of God even shows up through angelic appearances. What is important is that Mary becomes the first Easter preacher. She is the first person to declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What's most important is that Mary's eyes are opened and she sees Jesus. What's most important is that Mary's eyes are open. And despite all the evidence that she had collected, she sees the resurrected Jesus standing in front of her. Verse 18, and Becky prayed this earlier. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Amen. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So she recounts the whole story to the disciples. And she becomes that first Easter preacher. So, we go back to this original question. What happens to a boulder in the path of a glacier? Now, I kind of did a thing here. The answer I read to you earlier was not the top answer. This is the top answer. What happens to a boulder in the path of a glacier? The glacier, of course, is that slow-moving, immense body of ice pressing down into the earth with incredible force, moving with the inevitable force of gravity. So what happens to a boulder? This person said, it would more than likely be crushed into smaller bits of rock under the pressure of the glacier. Another person said, it would basically be incinerated. It would basically become sand. And that is true. That was the best answer. What science tells us and observation tells us is that 99% of these boulders are ground into fine sediment. Those glaciers form something as majestic and as beautiful as the Grand Canyon. And they form the sediment under our fields and rivers and farms and cities. Massive rocks, massive mountains, ground into fine sediment. The stone that we become so fixated upon becomes the very thing we stand upon as it is ground into dust. Suddenly, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, everything in Mary's life fades away. She doesn't see the stone. She sees Jesus. She no longer sees the stone. She sees Jesus. I've had stones in my life. I've had boulders in my life. And I can focus on those things. But Mary's attention is diverted elsewhere to her Lord, her Savior, her teacher, Jesus. We conclude like this. On March 11th of this year, we recognized that a boulder dropped on the world called the COVID-19 pandemic. And so far, it has claimed the lives of more than 100,000 people worldwide. And now more than 20,000 in our own country and 50 in our own state. The power of God in this instance is like a glacier. Can we continue to apply the glacial power of prayer? Can we continue to apply the glacial power of fellowship in the Spirit? Can we continue to apply the glacial power of love for our neighbor? See, it's a slow-moving power. But it crushes rocks. It crushes the enemy. We face a biological enemy, but our Heavenly Father is greater. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "The end will come, and when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that last great enemy to be destroyed is death." Like a slow-moving glacier. We face the prospect of disease, but our Christ has been raised from the dead and is first of all for those who have fallen asleep in him. We face grave danger and detrimental health conditions. And it says in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Can we, like Mary, have our minds renewed today to see Jesus? Can we begin to think in resurrection terms with resurrection power? That is the call of Resurrection Sunday. That is the message. Let's pray. Holy God, we understand that when we look around at our world, we're like Mary and we see a stone and we come to conclusions about the way the world is. And Lord, you changed all that expectation. You brought about a new kingdom that will, in the end, all power and authority will bow to you. And on that day, your love will reign. On that day, your wisdom will reign. Your truth will reign. And we look forward to that day of resurrection when we are united with you, as Jesus said to Mary, "I go to be with the Father who is also your Father, that we may be one," as he prayed in John 17. So, Lord, give us resurrection minds. Give us resurrection hearts today. And help us, oh God, to see you clearer and clearer as these days go forward. In your name we pray. Amen.